1 Timothy is the beginning of what are known as the pastoral epistles. An epistle is just a letter. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are four books that were written to individuals. The rest of Paul's letters were written to churches, but these four were written to individuals. The first three, the two to Timothy and the one to Titus, are what's called the pastoral epistles, because although they are profitable and useful for everyone, they also were specific instructions for Titus and Timothy, who were giving oversight to churches. When this is written, it was written to Timothy, who was at Ephesus. You remember Paul in Ephesus, just as a reminder, in Acts chapter 20. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He knows that he probably will never see them again, and that everywhere he goes, everybody's telling him there's nothing but chains and bondage awaiting him. And he doesn't even want to stop at Ephesus, because he's so friendly with the church he started at Ephesus. He knows if he stops there, he's never getting away again. You know how that is? There's some people, boys, they're in town, I'd like to visit them. Yeah, but I want to get home today. And if I go there, I'm not leaving until the middle of the night. So he goes around, but then he calls for the elders to come meet him. And he's at Miletus. And he explains to them, you know, where he's going and how he knows that bonds and afflictions await him and that none of those things move him, doesn't count his life dear to himself. And then he tells him that, you know, he's guilty of, well, it's Acts 20:26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And Paul's saying, hey, I taught you everything. I didn't hold anything back. I laid it all out for you. I gave you all of the stuff necessary. Now I'm leaving. And he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." As he's having this charge to them, he has a bit of, I would say, prophecy, and he says, you know, I know this, that when I leave, there's going to be some bad dudes come in. There's going to be some from outside who are going to come in and attack. There are going to be some even from within you that are going to be raised up, and then they're going to try to lead people astray. And I want you to take heed to yourselves and what I taught you, and realize that I was warning you that this was coming. Well, now, as we come to 1 Timothy, it seems as if what he prophesied has come true. And he sent Timothy to deal with what was going on there. This is a teaching-heavy, doctrine-heavy exhortation. Not so much that he lays out a whole bunch of doctrine, but rather that he tells Timothy 9 times in 1 Timothy to give attendance to doctrine, to pay attention to it. And he says 8 times he talks about teaching. A good example is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, where he says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." It seemed as if the best way to deal with false teachers and with problems within that church was to exhort them to get back to the Word and see what the Bible taught. Because the stuff that was being taught and brought in from outside was erroneous. And the way to deal with counterfeit is to show the truth. A good general overview of the whole book really comes from 1 Timothy 3:14-15. Paul says, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Paul wrote all this stuff to the church there, to Timothy specifically, and also to the church, to let them know how to behave as a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian and a Christian in church? And again, church in that day, much different than today. They're meeting house to house. There would be dozens, if not even maybe hundreds of pastors, because there would be little home churches all over the city of Ephesus in charge of a small flock meeting from house to house. And these guys, it's not like, you know, these are all seminary graduates or anything. People just did as they were led. You know, they get saved and they hear a little bit, and, well, I'll start a church. Some other people get saved and start coming to their house, and there are pastors everywhere. And Timothy's trying to keep some of that in check, especially given the idea that there's a lot of of false doctrine coming in. And so this was intended to help Timothy charge them about how they should behave and how they should live as Christians. What's it look like to be a follower of Christ? This is how he starts his letter. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was sent on a mission. There's a couple things that are different about the pastoral epistles than what he has said in other places. Normally, he would write a letter and he'd say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And part of this was the opening, the official opening of the letter, so that they would know this was who it was from and it could be read in the other churches. It was kind of like his title or whatnot. But normally, he would say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He doesn't say that to Tim. He says, I'm Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. By the commandment, not just the will. See, Paul, he gets really militaristic in this book. Okay? He gives a lot of military language when he's talking to Timothy. He calls Tim his son, but he also is fairly regimented in this. And he starts right in the very beginning, letting Timothy know that he is an apostle by command, the command of God. You remember his salvation story. It's repeated for us three times in the book of Acts. It happens in Acts chapter 9. I forget where the second time it is. The third time that he tells it is in Acts chapter 26. And this is how he relates it in Acts 26:15. He's on his way to Damascus. He's going to persecute the church. He sees a light, hears a voice. He's knocked down. And he hears him say, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And in Acts 26:15, he said, And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things which will, in the which I will appear unto thee. And he goes on to talk about how he'll be rescuing people. But he said, I'm calling you, I've appeared to you to make you a minister and a witness. The two words he uses there, huperides is the first one, and the minister, it's not, normally we read minister and we get the word diaconos, deacon from it. It's not that one. It's the other one that means under rower. The guy underneath the boat in the Ben-Hur movie, the drum's going boom, 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 and the guy's chained to the bottom of the boat and he's got one job, which is pull that oar. He doesn't got to steer. He doesn't have to worry about direction. All he does is pull in time to what he's been told. He said right from the very beginning, I was called to be an under rower. And the other word was a witness, a minister and a witness. The word witness, martus, it means witness, but it also is a word we get martyr from. And I think Paul's kind of telling Timothy, look, you have to understand, I'm doing this, what I'm doing, because I am under the command of God. He's going to use the phrase charge or command seven times in this letter to Timothy. He's going to say in verse 18 of this chapter, This charge I commend unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went on before you, that you might war a good warfare. And this, in a lot of ways, this letter for Timothy is his battlefield commission. He's been sent to the church at Ephesus, and this letter will be circulated, and they will read it and see Paul's command to him, what he's supposed to be doing, because he's a young guy. He's a young guy in a big city full of churches going around trying to keep everything in order. Do you want that job as a young guy? Especially when you have to deal with a bunch of old guys who, you know, some of them may be even believers longer than Timothy is. And here he is sent to try to oversee and straighten out these messed up churches. You remember how Timothy came into the war. It was in Acts chapter 16. Paul's on his way. It says in Acts 16:1, he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. So he had a believing Jewish mom. She was Jewish. She got saved. She's Christian. And his dad was a Greek. And there's no word ever about whether his father ever believed. It says, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Everybody said, you know, this Timothy, he's a good dude, Paul. You might be able to use him. And so says, Paul does. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. And he took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Paul said, Tim, I want you to come out in the mission field with me. I see the Lord working in your life. I want you to follow me. Let's go. Here's the problem. Now, we don't know how old Timothy was. Most people believe he's somewhere 15, 16 years old. He's not an old guy. He had a Jewish mom. He had a Greek dad. Circumcision was the sign that was done to the Jews to show that they were part of the covenant that was given to Abraham. With a Greek dad, Timothy had never been circumcised. And Paul said, I'm going on the mission field, and look, everywhere I go, you know the way I roll. I come into a town, I go to the synagogue, I work on them until they stone me, and then I go to the Greeks. Well, for me to go into the synagogue, you come in there, people are going to know that you're not Jewish, and not only that, they're going to know that they're going to figure you don't care a whit for the Jews, so you'll be completely ineffective. Now, there's no law, Tim, that says you have to do this thing, okay? But if you want to come with me, there's some business we got to take care of. 16-year-old boy, come here. I want to show you something. And he pulls a knife. And I got my Leatherman here. Paul did this himself. So they were very close, needless to say. They had a very unique bond. And Timothy was, this boy's committed from the get-go. I mean, think about that. I want you to go on the mission field, but this is how you have to start. And no, you don't need to go raise support money. I don't need you to do that. You don't have to sell any cookies. You don't have to wash cars. None of that. But there is one little matter we need to, take care of. Get the knife. And he does it. And he goes with Paul. And Paul's got to see something special in a kid who is that dedicated that he would allow himself to be mutilated for the cause of Christ. I mean, that's basically what happened. And he says, I'm an apostle. It's by the command of God. I kind of like the way this is worded here. I mean, there's a comma. If you're reading the King James thrown in there, a couple commas. Doesn't really read that way. There's no punctuation in the Greek. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. He's saying, my commandment came from God. But who was speaking to Paul when he said, Paul, Paul, why persecute me? Paul says, who is it, Lord? He says, it's me, Jesus. And I think this is a very clear instance where Paul is calling Jesus God. God, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. And Timothy had been there. If he had been around when Paul first came into town where he got saved, Acts chapter 14, Paul comes in with Barnabas. There's a lame guy there. Paul heals him. The people in town think that they're Zeus and Mercury, remember? Oh, you're gods. And they bring out this cow they're going to slaughter to them. And the guys tear their shirts and say, no, that's crazy. We're not gods. And so by the end of the day, they instead take him out and stone him, drag him outside the city, leave him for dead. And certainly there's disciples around him, it says, and they start praying, and he comes back. I think he died personally. Timothy very well might have been there, seen this happen to Paul, and now following him as a son follows dad. Out onto the mission field. He says, grace, mercy, and peace. That's different. Normally, Paul says grace and peace. Grace and peace, grace and peace. That's where I stole it. I use it every time. But it was Paul's. But in these pastoral epistles to Timothy twice and also to Titus, he interjects mercy in the middle. You know what grace is? We've talked about this. Grace, justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And then grace is getting what you don't deserve. Instead of getting punishment, you get heaven. But there's mercy in there, grace, mercy, and peace. And I don't know necessarily if Paul is saying, and I know you've received grace, kind of mercy comes along with that. Part of the definition of grace is mercy plus more. Well, I think more than anything else, this is something that Paul is wishing or praying that the Lord will grant both Timothy and Titus. Because anyone who's been in the ministry for any length of time understands you can get kind of jaded, because you deal with a lot of garbage. I remember thinking, I'm going to go start a Bible study. This is going to be awesome. People are going to come and they're just going to want to hear the scripture and I'll read it and I'll explain it just like they say and it'll be wonderful and it'll be super. Won't it be fun, honey? And then it doesn't take long before the weirdos show up and then, people mistreat you and you run into problems. And certainly there's a lot of people that are looking to just rip you off. I remember when we started, once we had this building in a physical location, people knew we were here. And as a result of that would come and start asking us for stuff, oh, I'm in a bad way, I ran out of gas, or I just need, you know, a little bit of money for this or a little bit of money for like that. And we were like, yes, this is so awesome. We have the opportunity. Let's do it. You know, come on, let's go. And it only takes about three or four of them, you know, to kind of rip you off or stab you in the back or spit in your face or whatnot, find out you've been lied to. You kind of get jaded. And when someone comes in with a handout, you go from, oh, God, I get a chance to minister to you as unto Christ, to going, yeah, right, come on, tell me the whole story. And you can get that way. You can get bitter, you can get hardened, and I'm sure Timothy is dealing with that here. Paul's saying, you need mercy, Tim. You need to not be bitter. You need not to be jaded. And the Lord is the one who has to give that. This next verse is really interesting to me. He says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. You read that, or I read that. When I first read that, I kind of looked at that as like, yeah, you know, when I told you that if you'd stay there a little longer, you know, it really isn't that. It's more along the lines of, Timothy, when I was begging with you not to quit, that's really what it is. When I besought thee to abide still. When you read through this epistle and you kind of look at some of the things Paul says, you see some sides of Timothy that maybe you didn't see before. I know I did. First of all, I think there was a part of him that just wanted to run. He was sick of this. He really was. And he wanted to get out of there. He was tired of it. Not only that, he, like I said before, he was a young guy. Paul has to tell him in chapter 4, don't let anybody despise your youth, Tim. Don't have anybody look down at you because you're young. I know it's frustrating, and the old guys give you a bunch of garbage. He tells him, in several places, give attendance to your doctrine, neglect not the gift that's been given unto you by the laying on of hands, give yourself wholly to what you've been taught, continue in them. I almost get the sense that maybe Tim is having some dry spells in his devotional life, you know, because you can do that when you get in the ministry. You can be all about the teaching and never about the worshiping and learning yourself and hearing from God. And I hear Paul talking to him and saying, you know, Tim, I understand, but you need to keep in your doctrine, and you need to remember the gifts that were prophesied over you and was given to you by the laying on of hands. And then we get to chapter 5, and it seems like Timothy has some physical issues going on. He's told by Paul, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and thy often infirmities. There's nothing that really makes ministry wonderful like being sick at the same time. You know, when you really want to throw up and somebody's asking you for something, that's when it's really the best. Whether it was Timothy had one of those self-denial type, the ascetic types, you know, that didn't want to eat and just eat bread and water to humble himself, whether it was just he was so busy running ragged trying to do everything they didn't take time to eat, or maybe it was just a matter of drinking the local water and getting some, whatever the Roman equivalent of Montezuma's revenge would be. But Paul says, Timothy, you get, just forget about just the water. Use a little wine. He doesn't say start drinking wine. He says use it. It's medicinal here. But use some wine to kill the bacteria in your stomach, man. You're sick all the time. He's going to tell him, you know, exercise profits a little, but godliness is useful both in this life and the life to come. And finally, he talks to him a lot about false teachers. And I'm sure that really vexes Timothy. We'll see that in a minute. So he said, I was begging you to stay there when I left, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Because doctrine matters. It is an important thing. It seems like in this day and age, it doesn't matter that much in the church. People aren't that concerned with doctrine. I know we are, and if this is the only church you've ever known, you'd probably think that's all he ever talks about. My word, doctrine, 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 doctrine. But right belief system has a much greater tendency to lead towards right living. And there's a lot of garbage out there, you know, even in trying to get a lending library going, sorting through the books. I was given box after box of books to go through. And there was a lot of stuff, but it was just like, oh, I can't go with that one. Ooh, no. In fact, there was one or two where I had to say, Abby, honey, run this over to the circular file, would you please? So a lot of them, they're just like, nah, I don't really love them. Let's just take them to the grocery store. Maybe somebody will get a benefit out of the used book pile, and I dumped them in there. There were some of them I just flat out threw out because they had garbage in them. And if I don't want to propagate garbage. Well, there was garbage being propagated here. And I know a lot of people, you know, say that spiritual phrase, well, I just eat the meat and spit out the bones, right? That's what I do. And you have to do that. I mean, you have to do that with what I say. You have to take what I say. You have to compare it against the Word of God. And if there's stuff in there that I'm saying that isn't right or doesn't line up, spit it out. But with any restaurant you frequent, there is a point where you say, you know, I'm getting a lot of bone. I really am getting a lot of bone. I just want to eat my soup. Don't you hate biting into something hard in something that's supposed to be soft? You know, you get a chicken pot pie, you're not looking for crunch. You're looking for just kind of a squish is really what you're looking for. And you get that, and then you're thinking, man, I hope that's just a bone. I'm really hoping. I mean, I've seen the pictures online of the battered chicken head that's like a chicken McNugget, but it's a full chicken head with a little comb and everything that somebody got in their chicken nuggets. Or you read the news story of the person who got a bowl of chili at Wendy's with a finger in it, and you think, you know, I'm hoping this is a bone. Make it be a chicken bone. That wouldn't be so bad. But if you're continually served stuff like that, there is a point where you just got to say no more. Well, there was a lot of junk going on there, and Timothy was the guy to deal with it. And Paul, military language, I want you to charge other people that they don't teach any other doctrine. Not only that, verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Endless genealogies. Just as an aside, you ever read verses and say, I know who that verse is for? You know? This one is one of a couple that jump right to my mind that's got Mormon written all over it. I mean, what is the whole purpose is to find everybody who they were ever related to and then go into the temple and get baptized for them so that they can be saved in the afterlife? Endless genealogies. You want to know your genealogy? The Mormon sites have all the data. You know, that one in Galatians 1:8, that if anyone comes to you preaching any other gospel, even if an angel comes, like Moroni, and preaches you another gospel, it was almost like it was written for him. Well, apparently there was some of this. I don't think it was Mormonism. I assume it was probably either Gnosticism, the idea that there is some special secret knowledge to be found in the scriptures, not the general message, because anyone can get that. That's the milk. That's the light stuff. But we know the Bible codes. We know that if you count every X letter through this text and then read it backwards and throw it through a sieve and do it crosswise, you'll find, you know, Hitler and Jews in the same place. And you know, there may be, I know there are some cool tech things in the text, in the scripture, but it's like the Christians back in the, I remember in the 80s watching PTL when my mother had it on. And it was the big hoorah about if you take, you know, was it a Black Sabbath or an Iron Maiden or someone and you play it backwards, you'll hear a satanic message. You know, and they were all up in arms. There's backward masking on the records. If you just play these backwards, you'll hear the satanic message. And you got to think, it would take a Christian to be that stupid. Play it forward. That's where the satanic message is. You don't have to play it backwards. Just listen to what they're saying in English. But no, we need to. It's like, come on, what's wrong with us? Why do we need to go for the minutia? Like, that's where it is, where it's at, the secret special knowledge. And I'm into the secret cool stuff in the scripture. You know, Alan, I love to sit down and talk with Alan about the Nephilim. We were talking about that the other night. Or Melchizedek, who was he? Was he Christ? Was he not? Or some of the other cool little features in scripture. And there's some benefit to that. But you know what? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Because all of the special stuff, and here were people that were doing what Paul had said, trying to draw away disciples to themselves. They don't build people up. They minister questions. You listen to them, and when you're done, you feel like, I know less now than when I first. What I thought I knew, I don't know anymore, because you've just told me everything that I thought I understood that seemed to be written in plain English, I found out. Oh, it really wasn't. There was some secret message, and I missed it completely. I thought it was all about Jesus dying for my sins, when in fact, it was all about the aliens, and I didn't even see it. It was, I think that's crazy, but yet people get caught up in stuff. And if you find doctrines that minister questions, and whenever you see that, there's a man stink about it, you know, because there's somebody involved, because it takes a special person to pull out some of that bizarreness and then propagate it as a gospel or as a doctrine. It's the smell of man in there. And if it's doing that, rather than building people up, godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. He says, now the end of the commandment, and it seems he's talking about the law here, the Jewish law, which makes me think a lot of what he was dealing with in Ephesus was perhaps the Judaizers, those who were coming in and saying, well, yes, Jesus, great, but you need to keep the law on top of that. Or even some of the weirder stuff like Kabbalah or Kabbalah, however you say it, and some of those weird mystical things that are supposedly secret meanings in the text. He says, you know, the end of the commandment, the law, is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The whole deal with the law, everything in the scripture, is really pretty simple. You know, it's charity, which is the old King James word for love. Pure heart, purity, good conscience. That's pretty self-explanatory. In fact, he's going to talk about the conscience 4 times in this book. Good conscience a couple times, pure conscience once, and then people whose conscience are seared because they've violated it so much. In faith. Love, purity, conscience, faith. You got those nailed yet? You love like you're supposed to? Is your conscience clean as a whistle snow, you know? Are you clean of the, as white as snow? Are you as pure as you're supposed to be? Are you trusting in God the way you're supposed to? I'm still working on all 4 of those. I don't need to know about hidden backwards masking Bible codes written in the spine of my Bible if I dig deep. I just need to know the main stuff. And it's like, you know, the law has some purpose, but you know what? The thrust of all of it, Paul's saying, really is charity out of a pure heart, good conscience, faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. It's just empty talk, vain jangling. It's noise that has no depth, that has no purpose. It's just blah, 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 blah. And people have swerved aside. You've swerved. You know how that is in the road when you swerve? Usually you swerve to avoid hitting something that you don't want to hit. Or you swerve because you weren't paying attention and you get so far off the track that you feel the rumble strip, you know? You're on the interstate, talking on your cell phone, reading the newspaper and trying to adjust the radio at the same time. Or you're, you know, doing the bob and drool thing where you're falling asleep and your head's bobbing. And the next thing you know, oh, and you snap. Of course, that's usually when you roll a car, by the way. You get that one wheel in the ditch and then you snap it over. But it seems as if a lot of people had gotten distracted, whether they'd gotten so far off course that they had swerved way the other way, or whether there was some part of the truth they didn't like, so they swerved to avoid it. They've turned aside unto empty talk. And it's analytical and it's entertaining, but it's not nourishing. It doesn't build you up. It doesn't grow. And all of this stuff permeating through the church in Ephesus would have done nothing but turn people away and tear them down. You know, when I see different moves through the church, and there are all kinds of doctrines that blow through the church, and they're very cyclical. It's not like there's anything new. You guys were familiar with the Toronto thing that happened. I don't know, maybe you were, maybe you weren't, depending how long you've been in the church, where they had the holy laughter, and then all of these other signs and wonders started happening, supposedly. There was, you know, gold dust appearing on people's hands, and you just laugh uncontrollably, and then you can only laugh for so long, so we need something else. So then there's barking like animals, because that's real spiritual. And then people are getting knocked over on the floor, and they're quivering like they're electrified, and whenever something like that comes up, a good question to ask yourself, and that's not new, by the way. I got a book at home by Watchman Nee, written in the 20s, like around 1915, 1920, where he talked about the holy laugh sweeping through China and said it was not spiritual, it was an act of the flesh. It went through then, too. Now it's happening again down in Lakeland, Florida. There's this guy, Todd Bentley. Have you seen him? I almost don't even want to send you there, because people have been sending me videos. There's this big revival. It's kind of a refreshing of that whole holy laugh thing. But he is tattooed from head to toe, and you know, he's a convicted sex offender. He's out now, and he's got a church going on, and he's just crazy as all get out, and he's having, you know, all of these healings and everything. People are coming, seeing him on the internet, coming from all over the place. I watched last night a video where some guy come up on stage who told him that he had stage 4 metastasized colon cancer, right? And he thought maybe the Lord was doing something with him. And so Todd Bentley says to the guy, well, I want you to stand up and put your hands over your head like this. And then he gets a run and he knees him in the stomach, lays him right out on the floor. And a guy's doubled right over. And he's like, I know that hurt, but I had to be obedient to the Lord. The Lord told me sometimes you got to be aggressive with these things, and that's how we got to heal. Does it hurt? What do you think? You just kicked a guy with colon cancer in the stomach. Do you think it hurt? And I wanted to get on the stage. I mean, I so want to go to one of those events, you know, and have them take a run at you and say, well, now's my turn and see. Because it's craziness, and yet people go after that. But the thing to ask yourself is, where is the fruit? Show me the people who've been following that around, because there are a group of people who go from event to event to event. They'll follow Benny Hinn from place to place, or they'll follow, you know, the Toronto Blessing stuff is it with Joel's bartender there, whatever his name was, it was going around and getting everybody laughing uncontrollably. And show me the fruit in your life. Let me see how you're different a year down the road after you've been laughing hysterically. Is that really what it's all about? Show me any true move of God that's ever happened in the church since the day of Pentecost that wasn't characterized by weepingness and brokenness over sin and repentance. That's when God is moving. He's not here to make you feel good. Ha, ha, ha. He's here to convict you of your sin. Let me read what Paul's going to say in a minute. We'll see that. Well, people were going after that, and it couldn't continue. And so Timothy was there. He said, these people are desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And let me tell you, they were dealing with the Old Testament law, but they were obviously handling it very badly, and they were completely missing the point of what it was about. They just wanted to be teachers, and they didn't understand what they were talking about, nor were they affirmed. Now, for a guy like Paul, it makes him insane, because he was schooled under Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If there was anybody who understood the law, it was Paul, all right? Let me give you an analogy of what it's like. And I'm not saying this because I'm anything great. I'm not. But I went to school for computer science, got my first computer when I was in junior high, and I lived it, taught myself to program. I was all about the computers. I love the computers. I used to get PC Magazine, read every single one of them, cover to cover, learn all the articles, type in all the programs by hand. I mean, all of that stuff, all the way up through. Nothing is more frustrating to me or anyone else who is a person who works with the computers as a living to go into Best Buy and listen to the 18-year-old kid who just got his blue shirt with a yellow tag on there give advice to somebody who asks him a question about what's wrong with their PC and hear the garbage coming out of their mouth about, well, you need to just format the hard drive. And you're thinking, oh, I just want to go over and say, you be quiet. No, this is what you need. You go buy that. You can't solve everybody's problem. And it's not just computers, okay? You can go to a mechanic and take a mechanic and bring him into Sears and have him go to the tool section and ask the 15-year-old kid behind the counter what he needs to fix his car and just go, I just wish he'd be quiet because he doesn't know anything. He doesn't know his tailpipe from his headlight. And, well, Paul's like, these guys are trying to teach the law, and they don't have a clue about anything. They got it completely backwards. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be someone who is a teacher of the law. He's going to tell Timothy in chapter 3 that if a man desires the office of a bishop, which is an overseer, a pastor, it's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. But he also says, or James says in James chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. When you strive to be a teacher, that's great. But if you're going to do it, you better do it right, because you got a lot to answer for. And that's not just me. I mean, I have a lot to answer for if I blow it here, which I'm sure I, you know, mess up frequently. But teaching children in children's ministry, teaching your own children. We have a lot more to answer for, especially if I teach my kids something with my life that's contrary to sound doctrine. I have a lot to answer for. And these guys were loving to be teachers because they wanted to be heard and they wanted an audience. And there's a part of people that thinks, oh, wouldn't it be great to be just the one to have all the answers? But what they were doing was they weren't adding to people, they were taking away. And they weren't building up the body of Christ, they were tearing it down. And Paul says they didn't even understand what it was or what they were saying. He says, then we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. There is a right use for the law. The Old Testament law had a purpose. He spelled that out a little more clearly in Galatians chapter 3. He says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, Galatians 3:24, to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. The purpose... The law was an indicator, not a cure. The law was there to show you how short you fell, to show you that you had a problem. It's not the cure to the problem. And the error that comes up is when people say, well, you can be right with God if you keep the law. No, the law is there just to show you that you can't. That's the whole point. I got a couple of my kids with strep right now. We had Abby went in, and had the strep test. You know how that works. They take that Q-tip swab thing, and they swipe it across the back of your neck, and they do the test. And that came out showing, yes, you did, you had strep. They didn't make her swallow it afterwards. It wasn't the cure. The swab just showed that there was a problem. It isn't the cure. In the same way, when you use a thermometer to see you have a fever, you don't swallow the thermometer to fix it. When you look in the mirror to see your face is dirty, you don't rub the mirror all over your face. You wash your face. You take the appropriate thing to wash. Well, the law was only there to indicate your sinfulness. When you go back to Exodus and you read where the Ten Commandments were given, you know, they're laid out, thou shalt have no other God before me, thou shalt not, boom, Ten Commandments. What's the next thing that comes? Okay, when you build an altar, I don't want you to use any of tools on it, but you just, the next thing he does is immediately institute the sacrificial system. If he thought you were going to be able to keep the law, why would he bother with the sacrifices? The sacrifices were there for when you blew it. If you could keep the law and be right, we really wouldn't have needed that, would we? But no, the next thing he says is, okay, now once you blow it, you're going to want to build an altar. And I don't even want you doing the altar with, don't carve it, because I don't want you working, because it's not your work at all. It's all Christ. It needs to be a picture of God's work, not yours. And the point with the law is it's not something that you keep to be right with God or to make him love you. The point of the law is to show people how sinful they were and they needed Christ. And yet, it wasn't obviously being taught that way. There were people coming in and saying, whether they were saying like they had told Titus, you need to be circumcised to be a Christian, or whether they were saying you need to keep the dietary laws or all the feasts or whatever to, in order to be right with God, which... And again, you know, Paul kept some of the feasts after he was saved. The church did. They continued to go to the temple. They were saved, but the Christ was a fulfillment of those Jewish sacrifices. For them, there was no problem continuing in it until they were kicked out of the temple, and then the temple was destroyed. But it's not a method of salvation. He goes on to say what the purpose of the law was. And in these next two verses, he pretty much touches almost all the Ten Commandments in one way or another. He says, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. That was for California. For men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. Men stealers, kidnapping, liars, perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You read that list, and you know what that sounds like? It sounds like the channel lineup on my dish. You know, I mean, every one of those things, I think there's a show that specializes in that about... But yet the law is there to show those things are wrong, not to show people, not to clean them from it. And so the law was not something that was to be applied on the church as a means of salvation. Instead, he says, if there's anything else that's contrary to sound doctrine, because sound doctrine, proper teaching, proper instruction from the Word, will naturally deal with anything that's going on in the life of a believer that's contrary to what God prescribes. And he says, it's all according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The good news of the freedom from the law, that is the gospel, that you're free from the law of sin and death. Now he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I thank he enabled me. The word there, it's on dunamu, or dunamo, or I'm not much of a Greek person, you can tell. It's he gave me dunamis, which is power. It's the one in Acts 1:8 when Jesus said, wait till the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He will endue you with power to be my witnesses. Well, Paul says, I thank God that he gave me the power. He enabled me the power. He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. You know, you think about, well, that person would be great in the ministry. Well, who do you think of? He's really smart. He's really a smart guy, got a lot of talent, great. He plays a guitar, which is what you need to start a Bible study. And he's a really good speaker and all that stuff. Paul said his qualification was that the Lord counted him faithful. Because you don't have to be smart, you don't have to be gifted, talented, any of that stuff to be faithful. All you have to do to be faithful is pretty much show up consistently. And I'll tell you what, I know in the times I've been involved in the church down in Orrington and here, what we look for more than anything else in somebody is somebody who shows up faithfully. Are you here when stuff needs to be done? Do you find a need and you fill it? Then you're faithful, and that means you're in the ministry. And the ministry itself is just service. It's not, you know, it's not some grand employment scheme or career move. It's being a waiter. And he thanked God for giving him the power to be a waiter, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul was a blasphemer. It doesn't just mean that he swore a lot and he took Jesus' name in vain. Because nobody really swore in Jesus' name in those days and took it in vain. It wasn't a curse word because at Paul's time, Paul didn't recognize him as God. What Paul was doing by blaspheming was reviling, and actually he was rebutting in teaching people that no, Jesus is not the Christ. He is not the Son of God. He is not the Messiah promised by the Old Testament. And Paul was going around refuting that in the church. That was his blasphemy. He was a persecutor. You remember when he was knocked down on his way to Damascus, it was to go haul Christians off to prison. In fact, he says at one point in Galatians, as far as being injurious, that he wasted the church. This is a guy who killed Christians for believing in Christ, who tore apart churches, he tore apart families, he hauled people off to prison. Who better to be an apostle than somebody like that? I mean, somebody who was so anti-God. And he says he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. There was a provision in the law, Leviticus 5, for someone who sins, but they did it out of ignorance. It says they're still guilty, but they get a pass. And there is, you know, there's a difference between willful sin and sin is missing the mark. Transgression is stepping over a line. Paul did a lot ignorantly. Jesus, you know, forgive them, Lord. They know not what they do. Stephen, when he was stoned, you know, don't forgive them, Lord. They don't know what they're doing. They're doing this ignorantly. They don't understand. There is a way to be forgiven. It still required a sacrifice, but it was a way to be forgiven. He said that's what he was, a blasphemer, persecutor, injurious. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now, five times in the pastoral epistles, he's gonna use this phrase, you know, it's worthy of all acceptance, or this is a faithful saying. And it's interesting to read through. I challenge you to go find them all. But he says here, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. It almost seems like these were the creeds of the early church because they didn't have copies of the scriptures that they took everywhere. And part of what they would say as part of sound doctrine, these are things that we learn, like we have the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, mighty maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Those were statements of doctrine that were taught to people so they would understand the faith. Before there were scriptures, those were the common things, and they were usually developed because heretics had come along and taught, like, well, Jesus wasn't really a man, or he wasn't really God, or he really wasn't sinless, and so they would incorporate all of that into a creed. Well, this, it seems, was part of a creed. And it's this, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's a faithful saying. That's who he came to save. And then Paul goes on to say, of who? I'm chief. I'm the number one of all the sinners in the world. And I think of the chiefest of sinners, and I think of someone on a Harley. You have to be on a Harley to be the chief of sinners, right? You got to be tatted up. You got to be probably a member of Hell's Angels or member of the Church of Satan. It's got to be something like that, who's the chief of sinners. Paul says, no, it was me. I was number one because I was someone who was supposed to be a teacher of the law and who was supposed to know the scriptures better than anybody. And I persecuted the church. And Paul was the one who taught us that the church was the bride of Christ and that Jesus is God. Imagine that you found out that you were picking on God's wife. You'd probably find yourself to be the chief of sinners. And I find it interesting as you look, I almost think it's a progression. In 1 Corinthians 15, earlier on, Paul had written that he was the least of the apostles, not even fit to be called an apostle. Then in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he says that he's the least of the saints. And it's not, forget apostles, I'm the least of the Christians. Now you get later in his life here to 1 Timothy, and he says, I am the chief of all sinners. And I don't think that's because Paul got worse as time went on. I don't think he did. I think he became sanctified and grew in more and more like Christ. But the closer he got to the Lord, the more he realized how far he fell short. I know I'm way worse now than I thought I did when I first got saved. I didn't think I was that bad. I was bad enough that I needed a Savior, but I wasn't that bad. Not as bad as that guy over there, you know. oh, I am that bad. I'm probably worse than that guy over there because I knew better and I did it anyways. And that's where Paul is. And I think he's saying this to Timothy because Timothy is scared and he feels like he's unqualified and he's unable to do this thing, whatever it is the Lord has called him to be there. And Paul's saying, you don't understand. He used me and he can enable you. He came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to call the pretty good people to be better. He didn't come into the world to, you know, give you your best life now or do any of those other crazy things. He came into this world to save sinners. And I think sometimes I can forget that. But that's really what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. When I look at the people around town that don't know him, especially when I am short on mercy, like maybe Timothy was at the beginning, and I'm in that jaded mode, I can be very judgmental. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you don't look at people and say, you take a bath, you stinking sinner, you need to get saved, and you know. But the truth is Jesus Christ came to save all of those people, the ones that annoy me, the ones that treat me badly, the ones that cut me off in traffic, the ones that take my parking space, all the ones that annoy me. Jesus Christ came to save them. And sometimes I get angry at sinners for acting like sinners when truth is, how else should they act? They're sinners. Why would I expect them to act differently than they are? I should be glad that they act that way and they know they're sinful so that they can receive the gospel. Well, Paul said, hey, I'm chief of the sinners. I can relate to that. That's why that used to be my license plate until I sold my last vehicle. I still got the plates, 1 Tim 1:15. I will be Lincoln's version of the chief of sinners. Paul can have the grand title. I'll just be the local champion when it comes to worst sinner. But look what Paul says. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. See, if you want to set the tone, it's like the kid going to a new school. You know how you go to a new school and you get picked on? At least for a boy it's that way. I suppose it is for girls too, but for boys you get picked on when you go to a new school. And there's usually various people that would do that. If you really want to set the tone from day one, you go find the worst one and you pick a fight and you knock him out. Because if you beat up the toughest one right off the bat, it sets the tone for everybody else who might take a shot at you to understand there's going to be a problem if you mess with me. Well, if Jesus Christ wanted to set a message about who exactly he came to save, of all the people that the church feared the most, there was one guy who was going from house to house and killing Christians and hauling them off to prison. In fact, so much so that when he does get saved and Barnabas tries to bring him to meet the apostles, they're all afraid of him and they don't want him there because they think it's a trick. You know, he's just coming in under the radar so he can steal more of us away. And Jesus said, I'm going to set the tone. Let me show you what kind of person I can save. That guy right there, the one who is the most vocal adversary of mine, I'm going to knock him down, and I'm going to change his heart, and I'm going to break him, and he's going to be a chosen vessel to me, and I'm going to show how much he must suffer for my sake. He sets the tone for everybody else, because what happens is if the chiefest of sinners can be saved, all of us little Indians can follow in behind. If he can save the chief, then all us little, you know, buck privates, if he can save the general, well, of sinners, then the privates should be no problem. And Paul says, I am a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on them to life everlasting. And Paul says that, and he just goes off his rocker, because he just can't even, kind of like Bob singing before the whole thing started, you know? As you're singing the song, you get a picture of who you are and how much he's, you know, it's hard when you get up there and you've got to sing or lead people in worship about how awesome God is, and then somewhere in the middle of the song, you actually understand the words you've been singing, and it wrecks you. And you lose it. And I think Paul is talking to Timothy about how bad he was, and he's remembering his past, and it wrecks him. And he just has to take a little brief time out in the middle of this letter to say, oh, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. If he can take a guy like me, and he can save me, and then use me as a pattern to show everyone else the mercy and the grace of God, oh, what kind of God is that? Why, he is the most awesome God ever. Be all glory and honor to him forever and ever. That should be what happens to us when we get a look at who we really were and what he did for us. And the cool thing is, if he can take a guy like Paul and find him faithful and put him in the ministry and use him, and how many people have been saved through reading Paul's writings? How many people's lives, how many of our lives have been changed dramatically because we've read what Paul wrote after his life was radically changed by the Lord? Imagine what he can do for you and I. He can do the same thing. And he can use your life and my life to be a witness to people in our town, in our school, in our job, in our house, for how awesome the Lord is. That's a good place. Bob, could you come up and sing for us one more time? We got to...